Friends, let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you because we've been called by you to lift high the name of your Son. Your Son is our salvation, our hope, our good news. And we lift high his name, the name of Jesus, and we do that here united as brothers and sisters in Christ. What a blessing that is. We've been blessed by you, Father. Blessed in that we may come together without fear, yet come together to fear you. And in that we have freedom to assemble and hear the gospel and praise you for it. We have the freedom to celebrate your Son who set us free. How you have blessed us. Our Father, you have blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. Like Israel of olden days, and like your intention from the very beginning, for those who know you and love you and serve you, for us to be a blessing to not only one another, but also with more urgency, to be a blessing to those who've not heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Lives all over the world, and even right next door, are ending without ever having heard the good news. And we have this wonderful blessing from you. We actually know the story of Jesus because you've been wonderfully gracious to us. We didn't want to hear it more. We weren't searching harder than others. We didn't earn the right to hear it as children on our mother's and father's laps, as many of us did. Our Father, you simply lavished grace on us, opened our eyes, opened our hearts, opened our ears, and poured in the Christ life of your Holy Spirit. And now we live because Christ lives in us. What a blessing this is to us. Our Father, don't let us live our lives without blessing someone else through us with what we know and with what we believe. Make us a blessing to those who know us, to those we work with, play with, share a fence with, watch baseball and football with, shoot the breeze with. For we, Father, have been blessed. And we, Father, yes, all of us are to be a blessing to those who don't know you. Let that sit a little unsettled in our hearts, to the point where speaking up about our salvation in Christ is what will bring us relief, what will bring peace to our hearts. Our Father, we pray tonight for our children's ministries and teachers, for our young people's ministries and their leaders, for our adult ministries and those who lead them, for our staff members and the service they give to your church, for our young adults, some who are continuing their schooling, some who are joining the workforce, some who are contemplating marriage or starting a family. And we pray for singles, widows and widowers, and those grieving, those who are divorced, those going through divorce, those rearing families, single parents doing the same, those struggling to make ends meet. We pray for empty nesters, for those about to retire or who are recently retired, those changing residences because of their age, those all alone feeling lonely, those anticipating surgery. So many situations. And we know you keep track of us all. We trust you and your grace and your goodness. We pray for our Christian schools, our charter schools, our public schools, our home schools. We pray for our Reformed colleges and our seminary too, where girls and boys and then men and women are taught and shaped and honed to be effective instruments in transforming and bringing Christ's redemption to bear in their culture. We pray for our missionaries, too. Bless all who labor for the Lord. Continue to lead them by your Spirit. Keep them safe. Keep them healthy. Give them encouraging fruit from the seeds of the gospel they scatter and sow. We pray for you to raise up missionaries from this congregation, teachers, pastors, leaders in the church. Make your church strong and bold, Father, in order that we may tell out the name of Jesus, so that all may hear about your great and glorious Son. And now, Father in heaven, through your Holy Spirit, bless the reading of your word. Bless the words of your servant's mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts and minds, and may our worship and the manner in which we give it be holy, pleasing, and honoring to Jesus, our King. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we're continuing a series of messages from the book of Esther, pedaling our way through, and we're up to chapter 2. We're going to be reading that a little bit piecemeal tonight, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 2, page 707, and we'll read the first part of that in a little bit and continue reading through verse 16 as we make our way through the message tonight. Beloved in Christ, there she is, Miss America. If you grow up knowing who Burt Parks was, you undoubtedly heard him croon that famous Miss America theme song, also known as There She Is, as Miss America was crowned every year. Burt Parks, the pageant, and the song became pop culture mainstays until 1979, when Parks was, after 24 years, fired from the job. But until then, you couldn't imagine a Miss America pageant without him or that song. And when, for a number of years, the song went silent, you nostalgically thought, how can the show go on? That's a bit how I feel as we go through the book of Esther. As we are in the middle of this beauty contest, will God, like the iconic song or the man who sang it, make an appearance? The silence of God in the book of Esther is starting to leave me feeling a little bit nostalgic, but more than that, a little on edge. How about you? I mean, we know the name God is not mentioned in the book of Esther at all, and yet we still long for it like we long for the good old days. So again, tonight we'll go looking for him, and without a doubt, though he's still hidden, we'll find him, or more likely, he'll find us. In chapter 2, we're about 4 years, just for some background, after the events of chapter 1. So a four-year hiatus here. And we know from other history books that during those 4 years, King Xerxes went to war over in Greece. And Xerxes, for all his power and might, for all his wealth and inheritance, Xerxes failed miserably on the theater of war. He tried to extend the boundaries of his kingdom and was chased home, tail between his legs. Now, shortly after that, the events of chapter 2 started happening. The author of the book of Esther has woven chapter 2 together in amazing ways. If you look and read carefully, you can find at least 4 or 5 types of patterns in this story. And we're going to look carefully at just one of them tonight. It's the Jew non-Jew pattern. The author shifts our attention back and forth between the non-Jews and the Jews in this story. Back and forth we go. Now, why might an author do this? He does it to help us compare and contrast these two different people groups. In this story, we go back and forth between the non-Jews, Xerxes, that is, and the harem master, and the Jews, Esther and Mordecai. And in doing that, we can pick up their similarities and their differences. But the thing is, in the Esther story, it soon becomes very obvious we're seeing only similarities. So let's take a look. First four verses deal with the non-Jews, the Gentiles, those who do not know the Lord God, Israel's God, the Hebrew God, the Jewish God, who is Yahweh. Chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided because he lost in war, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her. And then the king's personal attendants proposed, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all these beautiful young women into the harem at the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." And this advice appealed to the king, and he followed it. So what do we hear? We have a king without a queen. First of all, Vashti, of course, had been deposed about 4 years earlier. And apparently, life around the palace is not so great for the king's personal attendants. Maybe the king is crabby as all get out because he needs a woman in his life. He doesn't have one. Who knows? But at any rate, the king's personal attendants on their own have come up with a plan. So we have a king without a queen, and we have attendants with a plan. Put those two things together, and you have the making of a beauty contest of all things. And it's a beauty contest to end them all. It probably is the lengthiest beauty contest ever developed, with some of the most rigorous preparation ever demanded. And this is, hands down, the most hands-on beauty contest ever devised. The present-day debates about whether contestants should wear heels or flats, two-piece or one-piece swimsuits, is it exploitation or simple celebration of beauty? Those debates pale in comparison to what was going on in this beauty contest. It reeked of scandalous behavior, and were it held today, it would have necessitated a Me Too movement on steroids in response. Rightly so. The proposed beauty contest was an interactive, no holds barred, behind closed doors, roll up your sleeves and somehow, some way, in any way, whatever it took, find a way to win the king's heart and take home the crown. It was that kind of beauty contest. And of course, what godless Persian king wouldn't like this idea and move forward with it? Now, let's think for just a moment about this. Morally, this contest should raise the eyebrows of godly people the world over. You just don't do this sort of thing. You don't have contests like this. Our Puritan sensibilities here aren't just quaint, they're right. This is not the kind of activity people should be engaging in. But then we remember, oh, but this contest was conceived by the pagan Gentiles of the day. These are the Persians. These are the non-Jews, the non-God-fearing people of the day who don't know Yahweh. So it makes some sense. Barbarians are going to act barbaric. We shouldn't be surprised. But then we read verses 5 through 7. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Now, this is a section about the Jews. God's people. So we're shifting to the other half of the pattern now. We've talked about the Gentiles. Now we talk about the godly Jews. That's good. Did you notice this is the very first mention of God's people in the book? We meet our first Jew, Mordecai, a child of the exile, a child of the people of Israel's legacy of worshiping other gods, so much so that God rained down the curses of the covenant upon them and sent them into exile, out of the promised land, away from their spiritual center, Jerusalem, into pagan Persian land, a punishment of sorts. Mordecai is a child of this exile, and Mordecai has a cousin named Hadassah, or Esther, whom he has taken under his wing. She is orphaned. He is acting as her father, rearing her as his own child. Now, on the surface, this passage seems to give some welcome moral and ethical relief to this godless Persian pagan hedonism that we see exercised without restraint by Xerxes and his goons. It all seems right. The Gentiles are acting in a godless way, and there is Mordecai extending love and care to his cousin Esther. He is acting as a God-fearing Jew ought to act and was taught to act. Love your neighbor as yourself. But dig a little deeper. Here are some interesting things. First, notice the author is careful to use only Mordecai's Persian name. Mordecai's Hebrew name is not even mentioned, only his Persian name, a name derived from the Babylonian god named Marduk, Mordecai, Marduk. Right away, a red flag should go up. Second, notice these Jews, Mordecai and Esther, and many others, are still in Persia, in the city of Susa. So, listen, 50 years earlier, 50 years, when Xerxes' grandfather, Cyrus the Great, was king, Cyrus declared that the Jews could return home to the promised land, to Jerusalem. But here is a Jew, Mordecai, whose family was from Jerusalem, that great capital city of Judah, and he is not only still living in Persia, he's living in the very heart, the capital of this heathen kingdom, Susa. Could it be things had gotten pretty good for the exiled people? That they'd begun to thrive in the midst of an idolatrous kingdom, Persia. Third, notice something interesting, even though right here is the very first time we are introduced to a Jew in this book, to even the word Jew in this book. Throughout the rest of the book of Esther, some form of the word Jew in the Hebrew translation is used 52 times. 52 times the word Jew is used in Esther. In the rest of the Old Testament, the 38 other Old Testament books, it is used only another 24 times. Well, what's that got to do with anything? It suggests that the Jews and the Gentiles, the godly and the ungodly, had definitely intermixed in Persian society, so much so that telling the Jews apart from the Gentiles in the story is almost impossible without the author making a special effort to distinguish between them. And fourth, notice that the author is not just commenting on Esther's form and features so that God might be given the glory for his fearful and wonderful creative work in the womb. Rather, the author is hinting that Esther herself is beauty pageant material, and without much protest on her part, Esther will be scarfed up into the king's preparation harem. The point being, This pattern the author uses of giving us details about the pagan Gentiles, followed by details about the Jews, God's people, is actually highlighting not the differences between the ungodly and the godly. It is showing us the similarities between the two peoples. Everyone is acting alike in this chapter. The Jews here are just as caught up in this pagan, heathen activity and culture as the Gentiles are. What you should be reading, what you should be reading about in these verses is how Mordecai realized what was about to happen to Esther, and upon learning of it, he hid her in the bulrushes in a basket and nightfall, and then along with all of his relatives and friends made a break for Jerusalem under cover of darkness, and after 40 days in the wilderness, half-starved and parched for water, crawled to the gates of the city of peace and kissed the ground of the promised land, sacrificed a burnt offering to the Lord. Now, that's a bit exaggerated, but you don't see anything at all like that in these verses. You see Jewish people living just like ungodly, pagan, heathen barbarians. Well, the next stop in the pattern is the first round in the beauty contest. And you have a quick look at the Gentile contestants and a longer look at the Jewess Esther. Again, there's no difference in her activity from theirs. So let's read it, first part of verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. There are Gentile girls lining up for the contest. Now listen to the rest of verse 8 and 9 through 11 as well. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately, he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. So what do you have? Gentile girls lining up for the contest, and then Esther lining up for the contest. And what does the author tell us? He tells us Esther has definitely made it through the first round. She found her way to the best place in the harem, and we're told something else. No one knows that Esther is any different from the other girls. No one knows she's a Jew. No one knows she's a Lord God-fearing woman because Mordecai told her, don't tell anybody that. No reason to bring that up. Nothing to see here. Keep your Jewishness hidden. Isn't that interesting? Used to be part of being a godly Jew was to live set apart. Live a holy life, a life different than the Gentiles, to make it known you obeyed a God who expected righteous living. Mordecai forbade her from even mentioning she was a Jew. Don't let anyone else know. Maybe you'll even convince yourself there's really no difference in the way the ungodly do live and that the godly are supposed to live. If you keep it hidden from everyone else, maybe you'll even keep it hidden from yourself. If you blind everyone else, maybe you can blind yourself. Don't tell anyone you're a Jew. Now, moving on, 12 through 14. Before a young woman's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. And this is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning, return to another part of the harem to the care of Shagaza, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. And so here we see the Gentile girls of the harem getting ready to appear before King Xerxes in his bedroom. And now we read 15 to 16. Pattern shifts back. When the turn came for Esther, The young woman Mordecai had adopted the daughter of his uncle Abihail to go to the king. She asked for nothing other than what Hegai, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Again, the Jew Esther conducts herself exactly like a typical pagan Persian girl in the harem, vying for the king's affection in this sordid pageantry, not once mentioning her godly roots, not once objecting to the immorality of it all. The story brings it out. The story brings us face to face with godly people who look no different than their godless counterparts. And the story sort of sweeps you away with the excitement of all this contest preparation and pageantry, so that the nocturnal competition seems rather beautiful in a surrealistic way. We're almost seduced right along with the king as a reader, with all the drama and detail and beauty treatments of these lovely girls. We can hardly keep ourselves from rooting for the loveliest and most resourceful of them all, Esther. We're swept away like an episode of The Bachelor. Never mind the adultery, fornication, and multiplicity of partners. Commentator Barry Davis says it like this: not once does the author mention the immorality being committed. Not once does he remind the reader that Esther in no way should be seeking to join herself with a heathen. Not once does he specifically point out that all of Esther's praise and guidance come from unbelievers, and that the only advice she receives from a believer, Mordecai, is in essence, keep quiet about your faith. All of these unspoken implications are left to fall on the reader as he or she reflects on the story hours or even days after he or she reads it. It's easy to get swept away, but then it hits you. All of a sudden, all this stuff happening was wrong. Was wrong. Esther and Mordecai should have been safely back home in Jerusalem, not inside the harem of King Xerxes or lurking under its window. The pattern was supposed to be non-Jew doing the wrong thing, Jew doing the right thing, a contrast, an opposite, but it's not the case. You just don't see the godly, ungodly distinction. So, let's go searching for God in this story. Or let him find us. When we do, we find out two important things. First, our God is a long-suffering God. He bears with us and our sinful ways. He suffers long and hard over lengthy periods of time with us. He's long-suffering for us. The cross of Jesus Christ is proof of that. Christ suffered long for us. He stuck with it till the very end, till every sin was paid for on that cross. Are you thankful your Savior bears with you, is long suffering for you, friends? And second, we find out that sometimes God lets us go for a time. God, with his long-suffering attitude, his long-suffering attributes, God does not always rescue us from sinful situations. God sometimes lets us dig deeper into them. If we don't ask for guidance and help, he just may allow us to go our own way, plunging us deeper and deeper and deeper into trouble. That's what's happening with Esther and Mordecai. They're getting into some deep, sinful waters, not calling on the name of the Lord. Sometimes God counters our willful disobedience and spiritual apathy with a certain letting go of us for a time, letting us trip up and trip up really badly. God knows the only thing that will wake us up sometimes is for him to leave us in the pit we've dug for ourselves for a while. We don't call on him, he doesn't come. And when that happens, there aren't too many visible signs of Christian living left. The good news is that God is faithful. He will bring us to our senses eventually. But those are scary, trying, risky times for us, aren't they? We want to go our own way, and for a season, God lets us. Thankfully, the grace of Christ and his forgiveness is even stronger than a season or two of ungodliness. But now, knowing this about God, and knowing this story a little bit better, I want to suggest to you four things very quickly that can keep us out of deep trouble, this kind of deep trouble that our Jewish friends in the story found themselves in. Their godless activities are heading them straight for trouble, so what godly activities then might help them turn the corner to head them back toward God? You can pick four things up out of this text by their absence from the text, all right? Number one, nowhere in the text do any of our God-fearing Jewish friends call on the name of the Lord. No prayers anywhere, are there? So, number one, call on the name of the Lord. If you're getting sidetracked onto a detour of sin, call on the name of the Lord. Pray like crazy. That's number one. And number two, nowhere in the story is there a copy of the law of God. What if Mordecai's teaching had not been, don't tell them you're Jewish, but instead, don't intermarry with pagan people as God's law clearly taught? Might have been a very different story. So number two, you're dealing with immorality and sin in your life. Get into the Word of God again. Read what God has to say about your life and your living. That's number two. Number three, neither Mordecai nor Esther take a long, serious look at themselves. Esther's name means, I hide myself. That's what Mordecai encouraged her to do, isn't it? Fit in. Don't stick out. Hide who you really are. Do it enough, maybe you can even hide it from yourself. So, number three, be brutally honest with yourself. If there is sin in your life, don't let the devil kid you into thinking there's not or that it doesn't really matter. Don't blind yourself to who you are, a person saved by the blood of Jesus. Your sin and the devil will try to hide that from you. Be brutally honest about that, about who you are in Jesus Christ. The real saved you is honest about sin and confesses that sin. You don't get fooled by it and hide yourself in it. That's number three. And number four, nowhere does Mordecai, as the surrogate dad, say, Esther, run from this. Don't get involved with this immorality. Instead, we hear him say, don't tell them you're a Jew, fit in. What's missing? A gentle rebuke is missing. So, number four, listen carefully to words of rebuke by fellow believers. Don't get defensive. Don't right away think the person is just thinking they're holier than you. If a person has the guts to tell you they're concerned about something in your Christian life, a gentle rebuke. Don't assume they're doing it for some reason other than that they love you and they want what's best for you. Don't kid yourself into thinking everybody's against you and walk away from the ones who love you or walk away from the church because, hey, they're looking at me funny. More than likely, they're looking at you funny because you're living a way that isn't funny at all. And the ones who love you are scared silly for your life. These are the godly habits that will get you out of the harem in Susa, out of the immorality in your life, and head you back home to the promised land where you belong. Head you back home to God. And you know, God will be waiting for you with open arms, of course, because Jesus, in the most awful pageant there ever was, hung ugly, beaten, and tortured on the cross for all the world to see. But he won the greatest victory of them all, the greatest contest of them all, over all our sin, so that we could come home to him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for a book of the Bible that keeps you a little hidden. And thank you that sometimes we see characters in the Bible that we might not want to see them in the light in which they are illuminated in the Word. This passage kind of does that for us. And Father, we're thankful that, yes, you have called us to live godly lives. And we're thankful that when we aren't, when we are going our own way and looking just like everybody else who is ungodly, sometimes, if we're not careful, if we're not calling out to you, you let us go for a time. Thank you, though, for drawing us back when we find ourselves there, far from Jerusalem, in pagan land. Thank you for calling us back and finding us and welcoming us back. And remind us that when you do, we simply confess our sin and you forgive us once again. You welcome us home. Thank you for that truth found in your word tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.